thank you for this beautiful day you've given us to worship you. Father, in spite of the illness and challenge of many of our members, Lord, we pray that you would nourish our souls this morning, those who are here, those who are unable to be here, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to powerfully speak through your word, and Father, that you would work your work in us today. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue chapter 3, in this letter, the apostle is dealing with a number of very, very important issues that really come home to us here as we consider our own walk with the Lord. And in spite of, in the midst of that, that he's dealing with here, one of those is just simply the current state of their spiritual maturity and what to do about it, and secondly, this goal that he speaks of. In the midst of that, he also has to deal with something that affects that very much, and that is some false teaching about perfectionism. And so he will address that also in this. And perfectionism is an interesting errant theology that has unfortunately continued a life of its own. It is in Wesleyan Methodism, for instance, and there are some other current Christian groups that would embrace this concept. But the apostle deals with it pretty handily here, and hopefully that won't be a stumbling block for us. I hope that that idea isn't an attractive one to you, but nonetheless, we see that there are far more important aspects that he brings to our attention here, and I encourage you to deal attentively, of course, with it. And in the letter, as we see is common in these letters, the Apostle Paul has continued this allusion to the Greek games. And that's something that we can easily appreciate. The primary aspect of the Greek games was running. And the Greek games tended to have a course that was set out based on the Roman mile. The course apparently in Ephesus was an eighth of a Roman mile. It was 607 feet. And the runners would run perhaps one course, maybe two courses of that. And you can look at the old stadiums, and you can see, of course, the tiered seating, and you can see the pillar that was the goal, the end point for that run. You can also see where the runners started. Oftentimes, those stadiums had stone that was where they were, there was some work done on the stone to give the runners the ability to have, you know, a grip. As soon as they were off the starting blocks, they would begin with a rope that was dropped right in front of them, and then they would run. And so we see that the apostle is taking full advantage of the popularity of the games, the recognition that while most, of course, weren't runners, many people were very interested in those games. They were no doubt a unifying factor in the community, and also something that brought about a tremendous amount of thrust, involvement in a community. But we also see that they involve hard work, they involve winning prizes, these kinds of things. And some of those, of course, had a direct relationship to our own walk with the Lord. And so he takes full advantage of that idea. And so he begins here in this section, chapter 3, verse 12, with this idea of perfection. He really makes the statement here, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And I think that this introduction really should bring to mind a question for ourselves. What do we think about our own imperfection? What do we think about our own imperfection? It seems to me that a number of possibilities exist for our own imperfections. Occasionally our imperfections are brought up. How do you respond? Well, some respond with defensiveness. Their idea, perhaps, that my imperfections have a perfectly acceptable excuse and you just don't understand. Defensiveness, right, about our imperfections. Some may respond with shock. They're shocked that someone has recognized that they're imperfect. It seems very abrupt to them. They seem to be amazed that somehow they've made a mistake or that they've even sinned or something. It's a shock to them. They seem genuinely shocked at the fact that their bodies are imperfect and will be that way until they reach heaven. Some, complete acceptance. They make peace with it. Some have a strange comfort and self-pity. Perhaps they're thinking, woe is me, my comfort is in people feeling sorry for my imperfections. Woe is me. I wish that people knew more of them so they could feel sorry for me, my imperfections, as if it's some sort of static position that we can do nothing about. Others are unbothered. Their idea is that nobody's perfect. They no longer notice their failures, and they wonder why you do, right? It's not a big deal, right? Nobody's perfect, this idea. Others are inclined to live a bit more like Proverbs 24:16. The righteous man falls seven times and he gets up. We have here really a biblical encouragement for how we should deal with imperfection. That is, yes, we fall, we get up. We make the falling down and the getting up one motion, right? We're not like the little child in the fire ant pile that seems to stay there with the inability to move, right? And so the apostle is dealing, again, with this idea of imperfection, and I think it's it is a helpful idea, even as we address this and call it imperfection. I think it's a little probably more welcoming than calling it sin, right? All of our imperfections aren't sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was perfect, we see that he also made progress with God and man. We see that he grew. The implication, of course, isn't that we're sinlessly growing, but the point is that all of our imperfections are not based on merely sin, right? But often they are, and that shouldn't be a surprise to us. But nonetheless, so the apostle is dealing with this idea, and no doubt there may be other ideas that people have regarding their own imperfections. How do they think of them? How do they proceed? We're struck with the holiness of God. When Peter finally understood the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a fascinating statement. He said, "Leave me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." And we understand with Peter's later actions that it was certainly his intent and desire to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to become more faithful in his walk with the Lord, and we trust that he did that. But this isn't, of course, the only question. Not only is it the most important aspect of this passage of Scripture, as a matter of fact, he goes on to assure us regarding our past that we're not merely to forget it, as verse 13 indicates, but perhaps a better word used here in this forgetting is to obliterate. It's to destroy. In other words, it's to be so over that past, those imperfections, as to move on. Not only the imperfections, but those things that we've done well. Also, the reality is the real question here is how does it impact the pursuit of our goal? Pursuit of our goal. Because that's the other big item here in these first five verses of this section, 12 to 16, is this idea of a goal. And so that begs the question for us, what is your goal? What is your goal? I mean, if you had a singular goal. Many people have goals, plural, right? And those are fine, right? But the Apostle Paul here isn't doing a, he's not doing a class on goals, right? He's showing to us that he is a very capable man with a tremendous amount of opportunity and experience that the Lord is bringing to bear on his generation. And he's revealing to us that he has a list, and this list has one thing on it. That's pretty simple. He has one goal. And so that really, you know, should, I think, inform us about our own goals. And that doesn't mean that, you know, we shouldn't pursue excellence in the areas that God has drawn us into and given us opportunity in. The reality is that that certainly is true. But all of those things would need to be subservient to this goal, right? And how do you deal with that? I mean, often when people think about this singular goal, they go, oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, I always remember Jesus in everything I do. Yeah. Through him, I can do all things, right? That's not what Paul's talking about, right? Paul's talking about a goal in his life that's consuming. He's talking about this idea that the Lord Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. And all of these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. And maybe right now in your mind you're thinking, oh yeah, that's great for all of you people around here, but you know, I got a family to raise. I got to take care of myself. That's okay for you guys. But you know, I got other stuff going on here. I don't have just, you know, things coming to me. But the Lord Jesus insists with the same idea that the Apostle Paul has here with this goal. But let's look at the Apostle Paul and let's see what he says. First of all, perhaps it fascinates us that he looks upon himself as being in a state of imperfection. He states twice clearly, verse 12 and 13, that he's not perfect. He's not perfect. Does that surprise you? Have you made a list of the Apostle Paul's sins revealed in the Scriptures? Do you have any data that indicates that he isn't perfect? Yes, I mean, the Apostle Paul has told us on several occasions, right, that he's done some pretty dastardly things, right? And that may have a strange effect on us. It may be that we can say, oh, well, I've never done that, so I think I'm doing better than you are. And maybe we might accuse the Apostle Paul of being somewhat unfeeling about the impact of his profound sinfulness. But the Apostle Paul, he presses on, right? He isn't discouraged at imperfection, but he is encouraged to chase after this idea. I press on to make it my own, verse 12. Make it my own. To make what his own? Well, to make the goal his own, right? One of the interesting things about running a race with a short course, which is true of the Greek games, was that you could always see the finish line. Now, if you were to make a turn and come back to that same line, that's fine, but you can see the end, right? That's the idea. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul is getting at as well. With the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in union with Christ, you see, we can always see the finish line. And that makes a tremendous difference for a runner. And the Apostle Paul is taking advantage of this idea. He's encouraged to chase after Christ. He knows what he's going after. His conversion, what was the Apostle Paul's conversion? If we were to illustrate it in terms of a race, what was his conversion? Well, let me give you a few options. Was it the beginning, the middle, or the end? I'm inclined that it was the beginning. As a matter of fact, I'm inclined to think that his conversion, if we were to picture it as a race, I'm personally inclined to think that it actually is the beginning before the race starts. The line hasn't dropped yet. Now, why would I say that? Well, because where is he? Well, he's a runner. He's on the line, right? His conversion has placed him squarely in the race, right? Now, that's fine. If you want to place him somewhere else in this race, that's okay regarding his conversion. But the most important point of this is the Apostle Paul most certainly recognized that his conversion didn't put him at the end of the race. He was clearly not finished. He was beginning. He's chasing. He's chasing. Chasing what? The goal. That's where he is. He's not discouraged at imperfection. He's encouraged to chase after. Christ has laid hold of him for glorification in heaven, and he chases after spiritual maturity. You ever chased anybody? Most of us have played chase, I hope. Had the ability to do that. What's that like? I mean, did you really mean to get what you were running after? Were you pretty eager? Or were you kind of a, did you have kind of a I don't care attitude? I mean, it might depend on what you were chasing, right? But here again, the apostle is using this kind of idea of this earnestness, this intensity, right? Chasing after. We see a tremendous encouragement, and I think that's really exciting as the apostle Paul, no doubt, as he attained a level of holiness that is something that we should long for. We also recognize that he likely had a view and an understanding of his own sinfulness that was likely more deep than most. And so he had every opportunity for narcissistic navel watching, for this sort of, you know, kind of overwhelming, consuming kind of morbid introspection, but the Apostle Paul didn't do that. He set that behind him, having repented of that or having enjoyed a certain level of faithfulness, and he presses on. He looks at himself as being in a state of imperfection, and he presses on to make it his own, verse 12. So we've had a question about thinking about our own imperfection. We've had a question about our goal, right? And the next idea, and really I think the primary aspect of this particular passage here, is the question, will this runner succeed? Will he succeed? Well, how do runners succeed? Is it all physical? Is it all explained by muscle and bone structure? Is it all just about the way the muscles operate quickly or slowly? Is that what it is? No. Were you to ask the greatest runners, what do you think they would say? Would they say, yeah, it's all about my physical gifts? It's all about my training. I don't think they would say that. I know my most cherished runner, Eric Little, he wouldn't say that. And the people around him knew it. Yeah, he was fast. But he had something. Something aside from the muscles and the speed. It was internal. It was his heart. I'm not talking about the organ that was beating in his chest. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. The answer has to do with the runner's frame of mind. This is the Apostle's point. If I have the frame of mind that the hare had in the tortoise and the hare fable, that enjoying heaven is mine to lose, then I may in fact lose. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if we all understand what the fable of the tortoise and the hare was. It might be helpful for me to briefly describe that. So you have a tortoise, that's a turtle thing, right? Although they're both not the same, I know. And then you have a hare. A hare, children, is also known as a rabbit, although they're also not exactly the same as rabbits, apparently. But I think if you were to think of a turtle and a rabbit, it would be close enough to the tortoise and the hare for it to work out for you. Now, so when you think of these two animals, I mean, let's think about their physical capabilities, right? So we've got this tortoise. What do you think about their speed? Comparatively slow when you look at the hare, right? But who won the race? Well, the tortoise won. Why did the tortoise win? Well, it had to do with this frame of mind, right? The hare was sure to win. He was certain of winning. He had the whole thing in his hands, right? But he lost. And that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. If I pursue the goal, this singular goal, as if I can't lose, then the reality is that the possibility exists that I will lose. But if I pursue the goal with every effort, then the reality is that I will win. That's the idea. You see, the Apostle Paul, we can't say that he invented election, but we certainly know that he approved of it. And so he understood the concept of election, but the Apostle Paul was a firm believer, but he also was a firm believer not in election without human responsibility, not in a salvation apart from human effort, and not in assurance without a constant renewal of the promises of God. And this is one of the most challenging aspects of our own faith, is to recognize, rightly so, and to have an even more firm grip day by day on the promises of God that we receive, just as the Lord Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary laden. There was no qualification in that, right? In other words, we don't tender to the Lord Jesus Christ some payment in order that we come to him, but we recognize that as he draws us in, right, that what's set before us is a goal, is a singular goal of perfection, moral, ethical, spiritual perfection in Christ, and that is the great goal of our lives, and that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. The elect must believingly, must save, believingly save and be saved, in Christ, they must recognize their great need of a Savior and their doom without one. Salvation involves being set on a path to heaven, filled with challenges and demands. And assurance itself is not a static activity, but involves pressing into the promises of God and meditating upon the Savior. Often people lament the fact that they so wish they had assurance. I wish that I sense the love of Christ more deeply. And that is a position that is very compelling, and it's filled with pathos and sympathy, and I think that's important. It's just that often that's a position that the implication is that it's static. It's that I'm going to sit here in my spot until God gives me more assurance, with the implication that there's nothing for me to do. There's no promise to claim. There's no refreshing of the truths of God that I need to mull over in my mind. There's no passage of Scripture that would be so important to me to read over and over again, but that's the idea. This is, again, part of this running of the race, this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has decided that while our redemption is something that he wholly purchases of himself, it also involves involvement in our own lives as well. Although Paul has sacrificed everything for the Lord, he's not completely gotten hold of the spiritual and moral resurrection, which lifts people up and completely frees them from being dead in sin. He's sure that he isn't perfect. I mean, the apostle understood that in principle he was seated at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also understood the fact of his own situation and that of every other believer walking this earth. His struggle against sin, fear, and doubt isn't over. The Apostle Paul felt very keenly his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world that he lived in. He longed that God would release him from the body of death, the sin that impacted everything about him, not only his own sin, but the sins of others. But one of the interesting things about Paul is that he isn't upset about this. In other words, he isn't defensive. He's categorically someone who has showed us that the way to deal with our own immaturity in Christ is simply to press on. He says that twice in this short passage, press on. He presses on. He goes on. He's not upset. He's not angry at God for leaving him this way. He has no intention of stopping his course. He realizes his life, like ours, is like a race, not unlike the Greek games, and he must run in order to win. Loafing spiritually is not a course of action for Paul. If he hasn't reached his goal, then he must still run. He knows that Christ Jesus has laid hold of him, thus he knows and is confident that he will win the prize, but he must run to obtain it. Now I challenge you to look at verses 12 to 16. And see what the apostle is stressing in this short passage. He's talking about obtaining something. He's talking about being perfect. He's talking about a tremendous exertion. I press on to make it my own. This idea of owning something is something that is part of our own culture. If we own something, if we see that this is often in the locker room talk of men anyway. Do you own it? The idea is that can you do this? Is it yours? Can you speak to this issue? Do you understand deeply this idea? The apostle's language is not unlike that. He wants to make it his own. He wants to own his walk with Christ. He wants to own this perfection. He wants to own becoming more and more like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows Christ has done what? Well, he set him in the race. Right. Some of you have been given unique opportunities that may have been arranged by someone else. They set you on a course. How did you feel about that? Say, I want to do right. I want to earn it. It's not unlike what we've already dealt with in this letter, this short letter to the Philippians, this idea of a corresponding value and worth. We see that the salvation that Christ has purchased is of a corresponding value to the blood of Christ, right? There's a value there. And the Apostle Paul is only referring to that as he describes this the essence of this letter is one of an investment of this energy that the Apostle Paul applies to his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as he pursues perfection. He's not languishing, right? If he falls down, he gets up. He keeps running, right? He's fully invested in the process. And that's an important idea for all of us because we're prone to wander, we're prone to fall off course, we're prone to be distracted, right? You go to look something up on Google and you're pushing through your Google feed there and you forget what it is that you were looking for. That's called a distraction, right? And while hopefully it's somewhat minimal, please never forget that you've just wasted somebody else's time. It's not yours, right? That's what the Apostle Paul wants for us to understand. But it's not only that. It's when we consider the ultimate worth of following Christ, we'll recognize that laying aside trinkets is a far better pursuit so that we can set ourselves apart in pursuing the one goal, right, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loafing spiritually isn't a course of action for Paul. And we may have all kinds of excuses why we don't do certain things, right? Well, if only the people around me would straighten up, then I'd be able to pursue my goal. I mean, do you think that excuse is going to hold water? Is it a shock to the Lord Jesus Christ that the people around you are imperfect? How did the Apostle Paul deal with that problem? Well, it seemed that he categorized it in the same idea brought up in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. I mean, he's declared himself the chief of sinners. Categorically, what the apostle is saying is, you know what? It's not an excuse that the people around me are imperfect, and that's what makes it difficult for me, because after all, in reality, when I look at things spiritually, I'm the chief of sinners. That's his humble understanding of where he is positionally. Now, if you want to say that places him behind all the other runners, that's fine, but what's it mean to Paul? Well, that just means he's going to run faster, right? That's the idea. Paul hasn't arrived at a spiritual plateau. He has a singular focus, one thing, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, one thing, one thing, one thing I do. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Lord Jesus, regarding Mary and Martha, Luke 10:42, but one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary understood a priority. He says in verse 13, straining forward to what lies ahead, the runner leaning forward. Now, this sentence in verse 13 begins with brothers, and the implication here, this term of endearment and concern, again, likely the church at Philippi was enduring false teachers who insisted that they had become perfect. Adding to their faith in Christ's adherence to Judaistic rites, he rejects their claim. This race can only be won by running in accordance with the rules by Christ alone. The reality is there are people that express tremendous effort in life. They're working. They're working very diligently. Hear me. But their ladder is set up against the wrong house. They're on the wrong house. The Apostle Paul's issue here isn't exertion for exertion's sake. He has one goal. One goal. And that goal is singular. It's to follow after Christ. That's the idea. One goal. There's a lot of activity that goes on, sure. Now again, he reaffirms the idea that running is more than merely a physical endeavor. The key component to running is the right frame of mind, the right spiritual understanding. This is his point. People that are physical want to make it physical. Yeah, you need to take care of your body so you can be spiritually energetic for sure. But the issue here is a frame of mind. It's a spiritual issue. So this one thing, with this one thing, this one goal, two things are essential. He tells us that right here in verse 13. The first thing here is forgetting what lies behind. The runner doesn't look back. Again, the allusion to the Greek games is very, very important, and it's particularly helpful. You never look back. Every runner knows that. You keep your eye on the goal. Every runner knows that. If you're going to win, you can't look any other way. The psalmist says time and time again not to look to the right or to the left. This is the idea, the one goal. This is what the apostle is getting at. Forgetting what lies behind. Speed, direction, and the race itself are lost by one look. No matter what ground has been covered to this point spiritually, as wonderful as that may be, the race is not yet won, and it won't be won by fondly thinking of the areas of success in the past. Right. When you turn around in your course and you're running toward that goal, right, the fact that you made a great turn, that's not important at this moment, right? What's important at this moment is that you're running toward a goal, right? That doesn't mean we reject history and its lessons and joys. It means we don't rest on past accomplishments and count those accomplishments as equivalent to winning the race. Paul mentally obliterates past accomplishments. He works actively and violently against taking comfort in past spiritual successes because they dangerously take our minds off the one goal. This is the idea. Again, Paul Paul reminds his readers time and again, no doubt, of spiritual goodness in the past. That's good, but he's pressing forward, right? He's placing those in an appropriate category, and this is the idea. And secondly, the second essential is eagerly straining forward to what lies ahead. The graphic verb picturing a runner straining every muscle and running with all his might toward the goal. Now, I'm inclined to think that a number of things really can inform about how what we think of this. So again, there's the one goal, right? And there is these two contributing aspects to the goal, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. I'm persuaded there are a number of issues that can impact this. One is simply family ethos. Your family ethos. How did you grow up? What was important in your family? These things communicate, even if they may never be openly discussed, they're communicated by way of action, of implication. Right? It may be that nobody tells you what to do. You be your own man. Well, in the rough and tumble of world, that might be something to keep in the back of one's mind. But nonetheless, if that's your reigning sort of idea in life, then that's going to make it very difficult for you to submit to the things of God. If you insist that no one will be your boss, that you're on your own, you won't look to God. You'll look to yourself. It may be that in your family ethos that a great job is what's central. Just get a good job. Take care of yourself. Have fun. Well, that's going to impact our ability to see this one goal, right? And it's also going to impact the things that contribute to that, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. It may be education. That might be central, or it might be a standard of living. But the Lord Jesus again assures us time and again, as we recall Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will follow. That's more than simply a priority. I'm persuaded the Lord intends for that statement to be a sort of a key that unlocks something. It sets things in motion. Seek first the kingdom, and these things will follow. Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." Most of the Proverbs, I think it's appropriate that we see that many of those verses are actually disconnected from one another. It is a challenge sometimes to find a theme. And the overall theme is not so difficult to find, but when you look at each individual proverb, sometimes it's difficult to find a number of themes that link verses together. However, in the first proverb, there is a very, very simple and understandable theme. There's a concept that runs through the entire proverb. And this concept is very, very much what the apostle is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3, this concept of the one goal. And in Proverbs chapter 1, we have a description of what happens when this one goal is forgotten or turned away from. The simple are killed by their turning away. The complacency of fools destroys them. The point is, if we aren't running the race of a Christian, we aren't in the race. If we're not running the race of a Christian, we're not in the race. Now, if you recall, regarding this illustration of running a race, and we wondered where the Apostle Paul was, beginning, middle, end, but the reality is the Apostle Paul, of course, is stating that he was in the race, right? That he seeks this one goal. I would not be your friend if I indicated to you that if you were not running and you had no concept of a goal and you had no desire to strain and lean forward into becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ moment by moment, if that does not jazz you, if that does not inform your day, then I need to tell you, with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for you to think that you are in the race. If Christ doesn't excite you, if your idea of conversion is something that happened in the past with which you have no responsibility for now in the present, then you are not in the race. And you're fooling no one but yourself. There's no reason to believe that you're redeemed if there's no urgency in your soul for spiritual growth, for putting away sin, for dealing with biblical instruction, for submitting to the encouragement of the under-shepherds of Christ. There's no reason for you to think that you're in the race. That's difficult to think about and conceive of, but nonetheless, it is the reality. The Lord Jesus says getting in the race is quite simple. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If the finish line in Christ is meaningless to you, you're not in Christ. We're all imperfect, right? As believers, we're all imperfect. We're running this race. We have different abilities, different capabilities. We have different opportunities with the gospel. We're in different spiritual situations. All of that is true. But the reality is there's no reason why those of us who are redeemed can't excel in this race, can't delight ourselves and enter into the sweetness that the Apostle Paul describes so beautifully here. Pressing on toward a goal, verse 14, I press on toward the goal. Some of us have an idea that simply keeping on is in itself surviving life's challenges. But that's not living life with a goal, right? That's another interesting thing. Some of us haven't really inculcated the concept of goal, of this kind of goal, into our lives. I think we can be encouraged as we think about the new year to once again focus as those who are redeemed on this idea that, hey, we do have a singular goal, right? We can pull together those things that are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that they impact everything we do, whether it's our home, our work, right, our families and so forth and so on, our friendships. This one goal that the apostle is speaking about here absolutely informs all of these other aspects and issues that sometimes become singular when they should only become really ancillary. The apostle was ever running goalward. In verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Think this way. Think this way. What do you think? Which way? What do you mean? What do you mean, Mr. Apostle? Think this way. Well, he's just described it, right? This way, this one goal, this idea of forgetting what lies behind, leaning forward, stretching toward what lies ahead, the beauty, the goodness of this one goal. This is the idea. Think this way. There's not another approvable way in this sense, as he has summarized the Christian life into this running illustration of the Greek race here. This is the way that we should think about it. That's a mark of maturity. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Now, that's an interesting statement. What does that mean? Well, one of the things we know as believers in our own culture that we desire a relationship to Christ to involve a retirement plan, right? In other words, we've actually given the Holy Spirit an additional job to do, a job that actually isn't included in the Scriptures, and that job is to tell us the future. But to do more than that, to assure that our future is good and we can see it and we like it. However, the ethos in the Scriptures would involve this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is a light designed to allow us to take the next step, not to allow us to see what life is like 30 years from now. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is the idea, right? The light that He gives us. And the reality is what do we do with that light? Right? If you fully take and use the light that the Lord Jesus gives you as your opportunities to look into, to take in the Word of God and the other spiritual means of grace that God gives to us, as you take those in fully, what the apostle is telling us here is that God will give you more light. But he's also saying, if you fritter the light that you have, why should he give you more? That's also what he's saying. God will not refuse further light to him who walks by the light he already has. Long for the light. He gives to those who ask freely, kindly. But use it, right? Use the light that he gives you. Take it in. Verse 16, let us hold true to what we have attained. We're not looking back. We're not looking back, right? This is another part of the race. And perhaps we could say that this description here, we're holding on to that which we have attained. Perhaps this description isn't perfectly fitting for a running race. Can you hold the ground that God has given to you? If you can't hold the ground that God has given to you, then you're regressing, right? That's possible in our lives. Let us hold the ground to what we have attained. We've been this way before. We've already turned this corner, right? There's no reason to repeat that. Let us hold fast to the ground that we have attained. This is the idea that he's getting at here. Don't let us not be pushed back, right, into regression, because that would lead us into an area of less spiritual usefulness for other people. It would negatively impact our ability, for instance, to be one of those gospel proclaimers and be used in the enterprise of evangelism. Hold true to what we have attained. Hold true. Right. Let it be said of us that we're faithful. Right? Let us be a picture, a model. The Apostle Paul will go on to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not inappropriate for us to hopefully be able to say that same thing. Yes, he never claimed to be perfect. But he's running. He's on the race. Let us be that. Father, help us, we pray. We pray, God, that we would be caught up in the great joys and the exertion of the Apostle Paul's spiritual race, God. May we be assured that it has little to do with our own physical capabilities, but that you set before us the beauties, Father, of running this race, of this singular goal, the beauties of not being entranced by what has passed, but, Lord, to be so drawn with joy into what lies ahead. May that be our clarion call as we go forward into this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.